Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 23, down through 33. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse thou first which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents and generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do need you this morning. We ask for your help. Lord, I know this is in vain unless your Spirit works and works on the heart. And Lord, you do know the needs that are here. Lord, so I pray that you'd guide what I say and how I say it. I pray the truth would be clear, that I present it as you'd want it presented. And Lord, I certainly know I need your mercy and grace. Lord, please bless and work. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, Lord, I certainly beg you for that, that even today they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. May you be glorified and honored, Lord. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We started into this sermon 2 weeks ago as we're going through the book of Matthew and the life of Christ. Really, a couple of weeks when I started it, I preached one of the points of the message from today. That went into a full message. So we're going back through this area. This is the last sermon, the last public sermon that Christ preaches. He is giving a total of 8 woes, of dangers. It's a sigh, it's a cry out, that woe, to the people regarding the religious leaders, demonstrating to them and teaching them and preaching why they are so incredibly dangerous to them. Again, we're only 2 days before the cross. The next day in the evening, he's going to be arrested. And when you go through this sermon, you begin to see why the arrest happened so soon after this message. He's letting the people know that what they are following is something that simply is not true. They're believing a lie. They have been deceived, and their souls are in the balance. Again, picture yourself there at the temple. It's Passover week. It's Tuesday. There's just thousands upon thousands upon thousands in the area, most all trying to get space in that temple. And now they know Jesus Christ, who's been on the scene actively for 3 years. He is known throughout the entire region and beyond. People are wanting to see him. So the crowds, again, would be enormous. All these people are here. The disciples, the religious leaders, and they're all hearing this sermon. Again, it had come after they've already interrupted him. He was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God. They interrupted him and challenged his authority, and he responds with parables. And the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. The religious leaders and the Sadducees knew those were directed at him, and even to a degree the nation itself. So they tried to trick him with those 3 questions. He answered all with wisdom. And then he comes back with this, his most scathing of all of his messages during his ministry. And again, you can imagine if you're there, the reaction that would take place. The reaction of just the multitude. I mean, when they're hearing this, they have never, ever seen anybody dare challenge the spiritual leadership in a way that is being done right now. You did not do that. They had authority. There were consequences to your actions in this case. They would not question them, at least not to anything, to the degree that is taking place right now. And so they're hearing this take place. And the reality is they know, as they're hearing it, His words are true. They know the burden they have felt with their religion. They knew how they were living and experiencing how difficult and hard it was. And this sermon, as I've said each week so far, and I believe that, is setting the stage for the multitudes who are converted when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. You can imagine the reaction of the disciples as they're there listening to the words of Christ. I'd imagine only Peter was the one at first all gung-ho about this. That's it, go at him. I think Peter started cringing as it kept on going, though. As they're hearing this incredible rebuke of the spiritual leadership of the nation. And you better believe, this is in the temple. It's Passover week. They are all present. The leadership is right there. In other words, you know, as he's saying this, he's looking them right in the eye. The disciples, I believe, at points were wondering, what is he doing? He's going to get himself killed. They would be amazed at his boldness. Boldness that they're going to need in a very short time themselves. Then you can imagine the leader's reaction to this. Their mouths have already been shut by his wisdom. They dare not challenge anything he says because the wisdom that comes out of him just makes them look worse and worse. But they're hearing this message of Christ. For at least 18 months, they have been planning to kill him. They have wanted him gone for at least 18 months up to this point. It was around that time he performed one of his miracles. And they had decided then they wanted him dead. And now they're hearing this last sermon of Christ. Again, you can begin to see now why they are so close to crucifying him. They want him gone now. I mean, you can just think how upset they were on Sunday. This is Tuesday. During the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, as the multitudes were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know they were just seething at that point. Let alone the next day, Monday, when he comes in and cleans house. Now he goes after their pocketbook. During this time, they would have made so much money. And he cleanses the temple. Their fury is even greater. And now he comes back on Tuesday. I mean, he goes right at them, like they've never heard anybody do before. So for Christ, in his last public message, he delivers a sermon that is so important. He needs the people to know the dangers of the leadership that they're following, of the teaching that they're getting. He knew, again, their souls were in the balance. They were following a pseudo-Judaism that had been changed over the years through tradition. It was a false teaching, and the reality was it was sending them to hell. I mean, you can have a lot of bad things happen to you in life. You can have your house burned down, lose all your wealth, retirement, tragedy. The reality is none of that compares to if you find yourself in hell for eternity. None of it. Just ask the rich man. He would change the life of ease he had with the life of that beggar just like that right now if he could. He would take all the difficulty and all the tragedy. Who knows what led to that man to that stage in his life where he's just literally begging by the side of this man's house. But he would change it right now if he could. Again, this is why this message is so important. What he knew was the people were following something that wasn't true. He's getting ready to weep over the city in the same sermon. They believed they had found a way to God. This was the danger of it. that they were blinded and believing in a lie. Last week, we looked at the first four woes, the first four dangers that were given, these marks of this pseudo-Judaism. We saw how they had false motives, they had a false message, how they'd shut up the kingdom of God. The message wasn't true. They weren't helping anybody go into eternity with God any more than they themselves were, it says. Then they had the false motive. We saw that they were operating out of compassion. They would take advantage even of the widows, making these long prayers, convincing them, manipulating them how much they cared for them. But in reality, the only thing on their mind was greed and how to use people. They had a false promise. Though they would go about the world to convert people, but they certainly weren't converting them unto God. It was unto themselves. That was it. And the Bible gives a strong statement about that particular group, making them twofold more a child of hell. Because here are people that believe now, they found truth. And they're convinced of it. But the reality is, they're still on their way to hell. And then they had the false values, blind to what is real spirituality. And Christ gave the illustration of the vow system, how they were allowing people basically to lie and to be deceptive and saying, well, if you swear in the temple, it's not that big of a deal. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, there are kind of these ridiculous rules, ignoring the sovereignty of God and who God is. Again, and even part of this message today I did 2 weeks ago when I dealt with the sermon on the hard things. Wanted to see how the Pharisees, wanted to focus on that one aspect of it. How the Pharisees were actually great at the easy things when it comes to following God, but left off the hard things. It's so true of us. Listen, it's easy to come to church. It's easy to dress right. It's easy to carry your Bible. None of those things are difficult. Those are easy. Those aren't we live in a culture today that struggles even with the easy things. But the reality is, those are so easy. And yet they left off all the issues of the heart. And we looked at the consequences of that. How we do lose the realness of God then. How we begin to lose our families. A hardness begins to develop. A sternness begins to develop. And now we're going to go back over the next four woes. The sermon changes gears in 34 through the rest of it in 39. We'll get into that next week. But let's look at four more of the dangers here of what was taking place in the life of the spiritual leadership. And let me say this right now. Keep this in mind. This is certainly directed at spiritual leadership at a high level. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the councils. But you can see how this applies very much on a personal level as well as any level of spiritual leadership. In other words, dad and mom in the home. Let's go to verse 23 and 24 and look at the fifth woe here. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So here was another issue that was a mark of these false leaders. They majored on the minors. What was so important to them was actually something that was much smaller than the overall picture. They majored on the minors. And so Christ uses the example of tithing here. The Pharisees, of course, were sure to pay their tithe, even if what they were tithing on wasn't even required in the law. And he gives examples of that here. Again, we already knew tithing was required. It was a tenth, a 10% of your increase was what would go in to support the priest and the tabernacle to the temple. All that was laid out in Scripture. Really, altogether, they had more than that was required. It's fairly similar to almost what we have taken out of our checks. About 23% altogether would have been went to something. But 10% was the tithe. Another 13, two of those, there were two other things they were also required to give to that was not a tithe. That was another 13% of their increase. The Pharisees, though, were going to show the people how pious they were with their tithing, how righteous they were. He wanted the people to see it. how they even tithe off the mint, anise, and the cumin. Even those things. So what are those? Those are not big garden things. Those were simply a potted plant in your kitchen that had leaves. We already know what mint is. They would use it for different flavors and food, mainly even at their doorsteps. They'd put it down the doorsteps for a scent to come in when you came into the house. That's how it would be used. And so you can get the picture of all this. You need the same as dill, what we have, dill, like dill pickles. It's a dill, a flavoring. They'd also use it for a scent. And so they'd have these plants. They would mark off basically, once it got to 10 leaves, one leaf is going to go to God. I mean, think of how particular they were getting with this. It was to the point of ridiculousness. And he says, you know, when it comes to tithing, you're so strict with it, you're so minute on these details, that even with these simple potted plants sitting in your house, you want to take off one of those leaves to make sure you give it. So particular. They were just trying to show how pious they were. Christ rebukes them and says, you have left off the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith. Again, we see a lot of this way too much today, even those in spiritual leadership, even among pastors. You have to be careful with those who are following this, those who do major on minors, and there's no balance, or they get issue-oriented and stay there, instead of giving way to the whole counsel of God, because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And the word weightier, when he used that word to them, they would understand immediately, because in their own writings, in the rabbinical and the writings of the rabbis, they would have it written out which things were weightier. They used that exact same term in describing different elements of the law. So he hits them right back with that word, and he says, listen, the reality is you have left off that which is weightier. You think you haven't, but you have. And then he gives those examples of judgment, mercy, and faith. It had to be incredibly convicting. He lets them know you have left off the issues of the heart. Yes, you would make sure with that little plant sitting in your kitchen that you would use as a scent, that you make sure that of every 10th leaf, you were going to give that other one to the house of God. He said, but the reality is when it came to justice, you certainly didn't major in that. You certainly didn't get into the fine details of something as important as justice. And he's dealing with how they related to others with this word. And making sure that they were right in all their dealings with other people. In other words, that they acted with integrity. He already dealt with them and how they would manipulate people and just use greed. He said, yet when it came to genuine justice, you did not examine your own heart to make sure that you were dealing justly with those that you're in leadership to. But you're going to take that leaf. He mentioned mercy. We know they didn't go after mercy at all. Again, they made sure they had every part of tithing down to something, not even a law where it dealt with tithing, even required of those potted plants to give a tenth of one of those leaves out of ten. And Christ was fine. He said, listen, that's fine that you're doing that. You want to do that. But listen, you're leaving off what's really important. You're leaving off the weightier matters. He let them know mercy was not something you focused on. You looked at tithing and said, okay, how can we demonstrate piousness with this? But when it came to mercy, they never thought about it. They were harsh, without compassion. They put burdens on people that they could not carry, where they themselves would not lift one finger, as we read about in the Sermon on the Mount. No compassion whatsoever. They didn't care about mercy. They didn't care if they dealt justly. They never examined these things in relation to their heart, because they're the harder things. And of course, faith, a confidence in God, a trust in God. What they were trusting in, of course, was their own works, their own righteousness. And as Christ told them, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Christ was echoing, look at Micah chapter 6. something that was directly in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, Daniel, Hosea, 6 or 7 books over, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. Here it is. It has nothing to do with those potted plants. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what was required. So sad. They were great at counting out all of their mint leaves, but left off justice, mercy, and walking. That deals with faith, walking with God. They were missing what was really important. Their priorities were so wrong. I think a lot of times we need to look at our own life to make sure we're not just majoring on the minors. Because those are always easy. Those are always easy. That you're not set on some small area, that you ignore the bigger issues. It doesn't mean, by the way, you ignore the smaller issues. You don't. It's part of it. As Christ is getting ready to go into, all that should flow, though, from the inside. From what God has done on your heart. Again, make sure you've not just majored on the minors. That sternness develops. You ignore genuine heart issues. That's a great way, parents, to lose your children. It's a great way to lose your children. Christ gave a great example here. How they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They would understand exactly what he meant by that. Everyone hearing would. The word strain is the same word here, to filter. To filter. That's exactly what they would do with the gnats. They would strain or filter the gnats out so they did not swallow them when they drank something. If in water or something like that, if they're still in the larva stage, they had two different things they would do. They would glance over to make sure the gnat was in the larva stage and then filter it out, take it out. But mainly what they did, whether it was that glass of grape juice or the water, when they went to drink it, they would clench their teeth down together for one purpose, the gnats. It was unclean. They weren't going to swallow it. And they would allow the juice just to flow right through their teeth. And then they'd come back through their teeth and pick out if there was any gnats. They would filter out. They would strain at a gnat. That's what they would do. And that's fine. But then where the conviction came in, he says, but you have no trouble swallowing a camel. Which is another large, unclean animal. He says, you have no trouble. He says, what you're doing by focusing on what you are, it's just like you're all worried about the gnat. You want that gnat out, you're going to filter it out. But you have no trouble sitting down to eat this enormous, unclean animal. He's given them a perfect picture of what their life looks like before God. It's ridiculous. Secondly, verse 25 and 26, the sixth woe. The sixth danger and mark of false spiritual leadership. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Here he gives the example of this plate, a platter and a cup. They would make sure that it was all clean on the outside. But he said what was within it, he uses two words here. Within it was filled with extortion and excess. Now, as I was going through this, I was this week, as I was studying this, I was probably stuck on this area more than not in trying to discern exactly what he's saying here. It really doesn't matter. The point is the point. Whether he's saying just the outside of a cup was clean, while the inside was still had stains, and they didn't care about cleaning that. I think that's very possible. But when he says, but it's filled with extortion and excess, I almost think what he's saying is, by the Pharisees, how they would manipulate the people, use extortion, use greed, use selfishness. That they would clean the outside, but what they filled it with was wicked and vile. The extortion. The same word as the plunder, as taking advantage of people. What filled it, what put their fruits and the meat on their plates and drink in their cup, came by means that were unrighteous. Extortion and excess. Well, they want everything perfect and clean, but how they got there, what they were feeding off of, extortion and excess. All for show. Just making sure the outside is clean. Using people for what they could get. The excess means unrestrained desire for gain. Unrestrained desire. You ever seen, but that's all they're motivated by? It's just gain. In whatever form it takes, that's the only motivation they have. That's where the Pharisees were. That's what was controlling them. A lack of self-control, it also means. In other words, I think they didn't really care where the gain came from, as long as they had it. They make everything look nice, but still not dealing with the issues of the heart, not dealing with the inside. That just didn't matter. Again, we dealt with this one a lot 2 weeks ago. I focused on it. How so often, even with our independent, fundamental Baptist churches, we can become so concerned with the outside, so concerned with the approval of men and not of God. It changes everything. And again, we began to even reward those based simply on outward things. We were producing a motivation, an environment for this to thrive. They would clean the outside, but they didn't really care about the inside or what was in it. The seventh, verses 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, the focus is still here on the outside, but he's getting more particular to show him you have this show of righteousness. And again, he used something they would understand, especially this week with Passover week. With Passover, everybody traveling in, the people come around the hillsides, what they would do is, they feared somebody might accidentally touch a tomb. Those things would be cut out in the side of hillsides, sealed up. People might come by, put their hand on them. That would render them unclean during Passover. There's certain ceremonies that they could not partake of. So to avoid that, then they would head out. Prior to Passover, which they would usually have a day almost set for this, and they would begin to go and whitewash all of those to make it clear where those tombs were. So the people traveling did not accidentally touch them. Growth would be over, whitewashed, everybody would know, so you did not become unclean. And he's relating this now to their life. Christ is referring to this process. How the reality is they have an appearance of beauty, but certainly those who follow them are simply still unclean. Their following them only leads to defilement. They can make what they are teaching look very appealing, and people follow them. But in truth, it's nothing more than dead men's bones. And in their own hearts and lives, on a very personal level, Christ was hitting right at them. You look righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy. There's nothing real about you before God. He knew that their religion was simply about religion and not about God. So the righteousness was simply a show. They were full of hypocrisy. Again, the very imagery here is much like all of sin. It appears beautiful and enticing, but at the end, it's nothing more than death and misery. Again, we can think of different examples in Scripture. I'm not going to go there for time's sake. The garments that Achan had found looked so enticing, but the end of destruction, on and on with examples of that. The eighth one now, the last one. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents and generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? So this one, he's covering one area. It's obviously an incredibly strong rebuke, letting them know directly where they're going to spend eternity. The point he was making here is they have a higher view of themselves than what is true. They have a much... You ever meet those? They're just so fun to be around. Those that have a higher view of themselves than what is reality. Usually they'll have no self-awareness. Well, the Pharisees were like that. They to them, when they looked at their life, compared it among others, and they saw the righteous deeds that they did, they had an elevated view of themselves. So much so that Christ gives an example here that you proclaim as you go and you garnish the sepulchres of men like at this time a pauper would have been Zechariah, who was killed in the temple. They would go and decorate his tomb and proclaim, just like Christ said, if that was us, if we were the ones alive in that generation, we would not have killed him. We would have listened to him. They believe that. The fact is, though, it's not true. It's not true. They had an elevated view of what they thought of themselves. And always be careful to say how you would respond if you were in other men's shoes. And the Pharisees really believed that they'd been there, they would not have killed the prophets like their fathers did. And yet the reality is, the same men that have been teaching that, they have been plotting the execution of Jesus Christ for 18 months. That's why he says this. This is where he comes. He's basically telling them to go ahead and do it when he says this in verse 32. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. That's dealing with their planning the execution of Christ, of him. He's saying, go ahead, fill it up. They killed the prophets. You're getting ready to fill this thing up. You're getting ready to murder the Son of God. He's saying, go ahead. You're scheming to kill the greatest prophet of all, the Son of God. Almost telling him, go ahead and do it. Which, the next day, that evening, he's going to be arrested. It is hours away from the crucifixion. And then he finishes with verse 33. Going back to words of even John the Baptist. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? John would have been one of the very first men they'd ever heard any challenge to their authority, really. It would have been John the Baptist on a grand scale. John, who had a following coming and people hearing him preparing the way, and then the Messiah is here. People wondering if the kingdom time is here. The religious leaders wondering it, wondering that as well. And John also saw the hypocrisy, the pseudo-Judaism that had been created, the men following tradition instead of God. He realized that was taking place. He used some of the same terminology, but Christ here, wow, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? On their current path, of course, there was no escape. It's rhetorical. On their current path with what they're doing, there is no escape. They will die and spend an eternity in hell. He is trying to get their attention. His preaching worked for some, did it not? You can see Nicodemus. You can see some of the religious leaders beginning to see the Apostle Paul that would repent, but the overwhelming majority would stay right on this course. Right now, on the majority of them, repentance is not on their mind. There's probably just a few of the religious leaders right now who inside are just under such conviction and know his words are right. But the majority, there's just a sternness and a thinking, I want you dead. That's it. You can think of that. That gets in people's hearts. They get so focused and so stern and so hard that even when confronted with truth, they don't care. It doesn't matter now. That person will not see repentance. On their current path, how sad it is, there is no escape from hell. They're there right now. Those men that were standing that day in the temple, with only a few exceptions, are in hell right now. And they've been there for 2,000 years. They know right now the vanity of their life. They know right now. Now they see their hypocrisy clearly. Most hypocrites don't recognize their hypocrisy. You do know that. They don't quite recognize it. There's always a way to justify it so you can sleep at night. But they know it now. And there is no rest. That's exactly how the Bible describes hell, by the way. A place of no rest. It's where they're at. His last public message, the day before an arrest, he hits with a subject that's so important. He goes after those who are trying, who proclaim that they have truth and don't have it, knowing what it's doing to the people who are following. And again, the great thing about this, I believe just a short time later here, when Peter stands, because the next great message, this same group is going to hear, same people, is going to be Peter on the day of Pentecost. They're going to have heard of the resurrection. News would have traveled fast. And they're going to see a man going to stand up that is completely different and changed. And he's going to preach a very powerful and strong message. And that day, thousands will convert. Will convert. Listen, there's even an element of this, again, in our own personal life, that we don't major on the minors. That we just don't focus on cleaning the things outside and then leave off the things that are so much more important. That we just don't try and present a show of righteousness when we're just filled with dead men's bones. And then being able to take the Word of God and actually use it. At times it is shocking. I am excited to get to Psalm 19:105, the next section we're in. Probably next week right now. Because I think it's really practical on how to use the Bible. But those who don't have a clue. And it's just, you read it and it's just nothing. Instead of being able to use it as in just one way it's used, as a mirror, so you don't see yourself elevated above that which you are. So there's a lot of things for us on a personal level, as well as those in spiritual leadership, at any level, whether that's at the pastorate or even in your home, dad and mom. Listen, please understand the issues that I am dealing with outside of our children not being genuinely converted, which I believe is the number one reason we lose them. I believe they sat in a Sunday school room, some guy came in and said, pray this prayer. They said, okay, I want to go to heaven. They did it. And then we told them they were saved. And there was no conversion. Now, that's number one. The number two reason is this right here. It's just where majoring on the minors. It's just that leads to that sternness that develops, the hardness that develops. It leads to a lack of that realness of God. And we lose our kids. And we lose our children. With heads bowed and eyes